Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 1. We're just going to read the 29th verse. John chapter 1, verse 29. The title for our message this morning is simply, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. It is our great privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to look upon Him, to think upon Him, and to be those who are His worshippers, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts. John chapter 1 verse 29 reads, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The 4th century Bishop Theodore, in contrasting the prologue with what we have here, in other words, the prologue being the first 18 verses, and then the contrast here, he says, quote, "We see then how the evangelist moves swiftly from the sublime and divinely exalted prologue to the humility of the suffering Lamb who defeats sin with the gift of immortality." Let me just read that again. "We see then how the evangelist moves swiftly from the sublime and divinely exalted prologue to the humility of the suffering Lamb who defeats sin with the gift of immortality." And in that, what Theodore has said, we are reminded that our God saved us not necessarily by His greatness or by His power, but in weakness, in humility, our God saved us. That it's not Christ on His throne, but Christ on the cross who became, in that real sense, our Savior. Well, the verse under consideration this morning, verse 29, introduces us to the second appearance of our Lord in this Gospel. The first appearance is not, in one sense, an appearance, because in verse 26, John says, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." So he was there, but he was not seen. John knew him, but the others did not. Notice the Lord coming to John. Before we get into, we have two main points we want to look at this morning, but just before we get into our two main points in the verse, just notice, first of all, the verse begins with, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him." Why was the Lord Jesus coming to John? Gill gives the answer: not to be baptized, for he had been baptized before by him. And verses 31 to 34 would seem to back up that statement from Gill. It's not John's gospel does not record, like the other gospels, the baptism of the Savior, but in verses 31 and 34 that is alluded to. So the reason at this point why he's coming to John is because it was now time for him to be revealed and to begin calling his disciples to himself. And that's what we see in the following verses in chapter 1. So our two main points we want to consider this morning are, one, the declaration of the Lamb, and two, the purpose of the Lamb. The declaration of the Lamb and the purpose of the Lamb. First of all, the declaration of the Lamb. We have it in the words, "And saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Again, as we said last time, as we said on Wednesday night, it was John's purpose to bring attention, to literally point to Jesus Christ, physically as well as spiritually. To literally point and say, "This is the Lamb of God." And in verse 34, he says, "This is the Son of God." So it was John's ministry first and foremost to declare who Jesus Christ was and to point to him so that men might follow him. And the more that John pointed to Christ, the less disciples he had himself. It's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? The more John pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he lost disciples for himself. Well, obviously a Jew, when they hear these words, "Behold the Lamb of God," if they know the scripture, which many of them at least had some acquaintance, we must not think that they were experts in scripture, for quite often they were not taught the Bible, they were taught tradition. And so not necessarily did every one of them immediately think of the Old Testament passages that would have specific relevance to this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." But there is three passages that I want to look with you to. And the first one is Genesis 22. And these won't be any surprise, but I think it's well worth looking at these passages this morning. Genesis 22, and it's the account of the test of Abraham. Genesis 22, the test of Abraham with regard to his son Isaac. And in verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And before we go any further in the three passages that I'm going to read with you, I want to identify one particular aspect of the character of the Lamb of God that's revealed in these accounts. And in this passage, I want to illustrate by use of this passage what I'm calling the readiness or the willingness of Christ. And in fact, we see it in both Abraham and Isaac in this passage. This principle of the readiness or the willingness or the preparedness of the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for our sins. And the first sort of real indication of that is in verse 3. And it's Abraham. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." And Calvin emphasizes this preparedness. Maybe if we were asked to do some great difficult thing, we might stay up half the night worried about it, concerned about it, fretting about it. And then we would probably just find it so difficult to go to bed the next morning. We would be probably frozen in the bed, worrying about this issue. But not so with Abraham. It says he rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood, or split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, so he's traveling 3 days. Again, Calvin emphasizes this as well. He's traveling 3 days to Moriah. So he's getting up early in the morning and then traveling for 3 days. Lots of time to think about second thoughts, but he doesn't. He never changes his mind. We, I'm sure, would say and admit that we would be different in such a case. Verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering," and notice the image here, "and laid it upon Isaac his son." Which indicates something that which is helpful as well. And again, Calvin brings this point out, is that Isaac was not just a small little child. He was a strong young man. He was able to take the wood. And he was able to take, it seems, all of the wood for the burnt offering. But again, the image of the one bearing the cross, bearing the wood of the cross himself for us, is clearly in verse 6. And Abraham took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And you notice here that Isaac does not again question Abraham. And again, just to get the emphasis here, we're not talking about a little boy. We're talking about a strong young man here. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Again, Isaac allowing himself, he's ready, he's willing to submit to the will of God and to the will of his father Abraham, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. What a beautiful picture of the readiness, the willingness, and the preparedness of Christ to bear our sin, to be the sacrifice, to be the lamb. Now we know the story goes on that Isaac is not sacrificed, but that is not true for the antitype, for the one he represented did go all the way and was the lamb slaughtered for our sake. So the readiness or the willingness of Christ. And then the second passage again is a well-known passage. It's Exodus 12, and we'll read there. And in this passage, we want to see the righteousness of Christ. So the readiness of Christ, and now the righteousness of Christ. And for the sake of time, we won't read the whole passage. We know the story of the Passover, and with regard to the righteousness of Christ as the Lamb of God, we see in verse 5, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. It's a lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb, perfectly sound, no defects. Nothing in it that would defile, nothing in it that would mar. It was to be perfect. And again, practically speaking, that would be a test for them, because if we tend to want to give anything up or give anything away or sacrifice something, we tend, I've known people over the years that when they want to give you a present, they're really getting rid of something. But here the Lord in Exodus 12 is saying, no, you are to bring the best. You are to bring the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb. And our Savior was the best, the perfect, the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. Never did he sin. Never was there anything that somebody could point in his life and say, that is a fault. And this is the one that God gave. Not only was God ready and willing, and not only was Christ ready and prepared, but it was the best that God could give. It was the best because it was the Lamb of God. It was not just the Lamb of the flocks. It was the Lamb of God prepared and given for our sakes. Robert Hawker notes on this. He says, Was not the spotless state of the Lamb intended as an emblem of the immaculate holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he gives two verses for this, 1 Peter 1:19 and Hebrews 7:26. And was not the precept concerning the age of the Jewish lamb intended to show that he whom this prefigured should offer himself in the prime and strength of his life? And he gives Leviticus 1, 3 to 10, and Malachi 1, 14. God gave us the best. He didn't just give us what was sufficient for our salvation, what might just get us saved, or what might just deliver us from hell. He gave us the best. He gave us the greatest that he could give. And that's why John says in chapter 3 that the love of God is so magnificent that it's revealed in the giving of his only begotten Son. It's not even that Christ was the eldest. He was the only begotten Son of God. And then, thirdly, in Isaiah 53, and we want to see here the reward of Christ, the readiness, the righteousness, and now the reward of Christ. Isaiah and 53. Isaiah 53. And we want to, again, for the sake of time, it's the whole chapter is wonderful. In fact, let us read the verses. They're just amazing verses. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And again, in all this of the sacrifice of Christ, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. Again, the imagery here of Genesis 22. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then here are the key verses. Verses 10 to 12. The reward of the Lamb. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, and again, it's not just his body, he was his soul, an offering, an oblation, a sacrifice for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The reward of the Lamb. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. His readiness, Genesis 22. His righteousness, Exodus 12. And his reward, Isaiah 53. The book of Revelation is filled with references to Christ as the Lamb. In Revelation 5:6, the Lamb stood as if or as it had been slain. It's an image. It's not literally what Christ looks like in heaven, but this is the image. Again, in chapter 5, verse 8, the elders, the 24 elders, fall down before the Lamb. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Surely as we gather this morning, there must be that sense of gratitude, that sense of thankfulness, of praise for the God who has so loved us, the God who was willing to give up all for your soul, to be treated by his enemies like an unclean thing, like an accursed thing for your soul, to bear your sin in his own body on the tree. And this is why the 24 elders representing the Old and New Testament church fall down before the Lamb. Because they just can do nothing else but praise him, to worship him. When we were in Northern Ireland recently, we stayed in a very lovely home, lovely believers and generous, and brought us into their what would have to be called a mansion. It's this beautiful house. And as you're there and as you're being served by these people, as all your meals are being prepared by them, and as your bedrooms are lovely, well presented, and your towels are on the chair, and you know everything is lovely, you're thinking, what kindness. But brethren, that is nothing compared to how we will feel when we enter heaven and see all that God will lavish upon your soul. It's nothing. And all we will want to do is to fall down and worship this God. But brethren, one of the keys to true Christian experience is to appreciate that now. Just like the woman who loved much because she realized how much she was forgiven, how much she had been cleansed from her sins, how much the Lamb had suffered in and would suffer in her place. That not only was he ready, but he was the one who was qualified by his holiness, by his righteousness, to suffer for her sin. And that he would bring her as part of that reward into the glory of glories. And therefore in Revelation 7:9 it says, "And I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands," speaking of victory. Righteousness and victory. And standing before the Lamb. Who shall stand? The prophet says, when he shall appear. Well, the ones that he died for. They're the ones who will stand. They're the ones who will have the victory. They are the ones who will wave the palms in their hands. They are the ones who are dressed in the robes of his righteousness, his purity, of his peace. And in chapter 7 again, verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them." Again, the picture. It's not that God is going to bring us to heaven like some despotic God who wants to bring us to heaven so we can be his slaves. Notice what Revelation 7 says, the Lamb will feed you. God will feed you. God will be your servant in heaven. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's what God will do. As we sing the Psalms and as we read the Psalms, we think, you know, how much David went through, and as we go through trials in this world, well, a day is coming, brethren, when God will wipe away all your tears from your eyes. And Paul could say that these momentary and light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. And then chapter 12, verse 11. In the midst of their enemies, it says, and they overcame, especially with the dragon. Facing the dragon in Revelation 12. And it says, and they, that's us. That's us. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And one last reference, there's many more in Revelation, but one more, Revelation 17 and 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The declaration of the Lamb. The Lamb who is ready. The Lamb who is righteous. And the Lamb who receives his reward and shares that reward with his people. Then our second main point for this morning is the purpose of the Lamb. The purpose of the Lamb. And I think we're going to leave that for this evening. Because I'm going to rush through that if I try and get through that now. I'm looking at the time. It's a short sermon. But I think if we went on further. But let us just, as we turn to the Lord's table. As we turn to the Lord's table. Let us meditate on these three things. That he was willing to be the sacrifice for your sin. That he was the only one that could bear your sin. And that in his death is all your life, is all your reward, is all your hope, is all your confidence. So that a day is coming that even as we stand before him now, we shall stand before him for all eternity, being fed by him, being nourished by the Lamb of God, being served by the King of Kings, and rejoicing in all we will want to do. It's almost like the picture I get of heaven is God will keep serving us, and we're almost wanting God to stop so we can serve him, but he just keeps serving us. He keeps loving us, keeps blessing us. And there will be that almost picture of that wonderful marriage where husband and wife just can't stop. They are addicted to doing good to each other. That's heaven. So that when people say, is that all we will be doing in heaven? They don't know that relationship. Relationship that simply wants to love God, wants to bless him, because we know how much he has blessed us. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.